Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." Thank you. You may be seated.
I've really enjoyed the book of Jeremiah. It reminds me that we are called like him to an uncompromising ministry. God has called us to do uncommon things, unlike the things of the world, and his way is unalterable. It doesn't bend. So we proclaim truth, and as Paul writes to Timothy, and so aptly put, we are pillars of the truth. We support it. That's an absolute, isn't it? And because of that, we are dumped into a sea that is ever shifting and is ever confusing. I think that's probably one of the difficult things about the life of Jeremiah, is that he has to go to an unwilling people. He has to preach an unpopular message. Jeremiah will ultimately go and do inexplicable things and find unexpected consequences as a result. But he will remain true. He will be faithful. We come to Jeremiah chapter 32, and it starts off that he's in prison. We go to Jeremiah 33, he's still in prison. He's still locked up. Jeremiah 33 wants to emphasize it, and what we know according to Jeremiah 38 is he will remain in prison until the day of the captivity of the city of Jerusalem. It is already being besieged. It'll be about a year longer, and Jeremiah will ultimately end up in the hands of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar will take care of him, unlike Zedekiah, his own king. But that's a long wait. It is during this wait that these passages are written. It's during the time in which he's locked up that this scripture is unfolding. And I think it really reveals to us just how frustrating it can be to be in a place in which you seemingly cannot do anything. It's as if your hands are tied. It's as if you're pushed against a corner and a wall, and you can't do anything. You see issues and problems and difficulties coming, but your hands are tied. There's nothing you can do. Scripture is going to tell us that that probably is one of the most favorable places that you'll ever be, because it's when you get in the mix that things begin to mess up. But God truly is a sovereign, powerful God. And it is that point that is going to be emphasized within this particular passage. We're going to see the fact that God is in control, and that in that, Jeremiah will take a rest. In Jeremiah chapter 11, if you'll turn all the way back there, you can hear the cries of Jeremiah in the sense that he's having to deal with unexpected consequences of the walk of his life and of the call of his life. He finds out, if you look with me in chapter 11, that there is a conspiracy in Judah. How do we know that? Well, chapter 11, verse 9 says it. It says in verse 9, "Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah." Jeremiah, from the tribe of Benjamin, which is a part of or just right next to and even goes into the city of Jerusalem, the tribe of Benjamin as well. And the Levitical priesthood at this juncture is largely coming from the tribe of Benjamin, strangely enough. If you look with me in chapter 11 and verse 18, it reads this way, "Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then thou shouldst show me their deeds," verse 19. "But I was gentle, like a lamb." I almost feel like he's quoting from Isaiah, which Isaiah has already been written at this juncture. "But I was gentle as a lamb led to the slaughter, I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let's cut them off in the land of the living. We know, according to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18, that sorrow had so surrounded him that he says his heart is faint within him. And in chapter 12 and verse 6, he even is described that his brothers and his father's household dealt treacherously with him. All the way through the book of Jeremiah, we begin to see that the people that he loved most were the people that did him the most harm. And clearly, they are not listening to the warning and the message that God has given him to convey. In fact, his statement is in chapter 18 and verse 20 of Jeremiah, they have repaid evil for good, and they've dug a pit for me. It demonstrates that oftentimes when you try to help somebody, if they don't want to do what you're telling them to do, they're just going to attack you. And Jeremiah will ultimately end up being beaten and put in stocks, literally on his own gate. That is the gate of Benjamin. So the gate of Benjamin facing his own people, they will put him in stocks on that gate, and they will beat him there so that all of his family and all of the people of his household will watch him in shame. It has not been an easy journey for Jeremiah, and yet he has remained faithful. It is the final year of his ministry. Now some 39 years he has been ministering to his people. They have rejected, they have turned away, they have fought him, and they have hated him for doing only that which is good. We come to this passage in Jeremiah chapter 33, and the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah a second time. Now I just want to remind you, as we looked at Jeremiah chapter 32 and the word of the Lord, and it's talking about a second time during the time in which he's in prison. Because if you go all the way back to chapter 32, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, which we know that he's going to be a king on the 11th year. He's going to be taken into captivity, so it's only 1 year left. In the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, verse 2, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was in prison. He was shut up in the court of the guard, which is in the house of the king of Judah, because, as it goes on to say, his king didn't like what he was saying. In Jeremiah chapter 33, then it tells us, now the word of God comes to him a second time. It is a second time in the prison. Now, just to remind you, the first time that the word of God comes to Jeremiah, he tells Jeremiah, I have a mission for you. I need you to buy some property. Now, if I were Jeremiah and God told me to buy some property, I'm in prison, probably the first thing in my mouth would say, how am I going to buy property? I'm in prison. You're going to have to get me out of prison. God goes, no, I'll bring him to you. And he brings his cousin to him. Now, what we know is that this was already on the heart of his cousin, because he was just trying to manipulate and trying to get something for himself, because his own family, Jeremiah's family, has not loved him. They are only looking to exploit him. And as we talked about last week, probably the only reason they're doing it is they perceive that him being locked up in prison, he doesn't know everything that's going on. Maybe he doesn't know that the land is already taken over by the Babylonians. So maybe he'll buy it. It's worth a try, because nobody else is going to buy the land. And so he goes in. God turns to Jeremiah and he goes, now this is what's going to happen. He's going to come in, he's going to ask you to buy the property, and you know what you're going to do? You're going to buy the property. Now, once again, Jeremiah has been beaten, he's been abused, he's been mocked, he's been hated, and now God is asking him to be exploited by his family. Jeremiah will obey God. He will obey God. But nothing seems to make sense, everything that God is telling him to do. I mean, as we talked about earlier, if you just look at the summary of things that God has asked Jeremiah to buy, I want you to buy a waistband made out of linen, and I want you to put it in a place where it's going to rot. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And I want you to buy this clay jar, and I want you to take it and break it. Well, that doesn't make any sense. But in every case, Jeremiah has, okay, I get it. You're really demonstrating that the world has made us rot. So you're kind of giving this sign, and I'm going to demonstrate that to the world, that the pride of man has come in and it's actually ruined him. So I get the waistband, and I get the jar that we become useless to you because we have rejected you. I get that. But you're asking me to buy property that's not going to benefit me, that I'm never going to be able to see. I'm not going to pass on to my lineage because I have no lineage. I don't understand what this is about. But then he turns to God, and in particular in chapter 32, as you see, he says, you're great. In chapter 32, I know you're great, so you can do whatever you want to do. It kind of starts off this in verse 17 of chapter 32. Oh, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power. Nothing's too difficult for you. You can do whatever you want to do. And as we talked about last week, what was very clear is God answers him in verse 26. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah saying, behold, you're right. Nothing's too difficult for me. But as he goes on in these verses, and in particular verses 17 through 24, 25, what you see is Jeremiah conversing with God in such a way that he's saying, look, you're great. You can do anything you want to. In fact, I give witness to the great things that you have done throughout the years. And he actually calls upon the story of, well, being pulled out of Egypt. And he says, you took us out of Egypt. And look, I get it. You took us out of Egypt. You rescued us. And it was all you. And we're the ones that messed up. But now it's like he turns to God and he goes, so are we going through this again? I mean, you have to ask yourself, how many times do you have to go through this? There's an interesting psalm in Psalm 106, if you turn there with me. Really, when you consider both Psalm 106 and 107, they just are interestingly tied together in the rebelliousness of man. But if you look in particular 106, he's dealing with his own people. And what you see in Psalm 106, and we're not going to read the whole psalm, but the point is that God was continually gracious and they were continually rebellious. And it's repeated over and over again. It starts off with, you know, I praise you for your loving kindness. You're faithful. Remember, O Lord, and be faithful to us. And he goes on and says in verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers. We committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindness. They rebelled by the sea. That's ridiculous. He did all those great wonders. God gets them by the sea and they rebel after he did all the great wonders. But he led them through the deeps and he saved them, verse 10. He redeemed them. Then they believed and they sang his praises. But verse 13 reads this way. They quickly forgot his works. And then they craved intensely in the wilderness. And they did. And in verse 19, they made a calf at Horeb. How ridiculous is that? They joined themselves, verse 28, to Baal Peor. They provoked him again in the waters of Meribah. They mingled with the nations in verse 35, and they learned their practices. They served the idols. They even, verse 37, sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. Many times, verse 43, God would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, God was gracious. It ends kind of this way in verse 47. You've got to save us. Now, the point of the matter is that what we're dealing with is a pattern, a fairly predictable pattern. God rescues, they mess up, they repent, God rescues, they mess up. You know, it continues to go over and over again. As Jeremiah is talking to God, he goes, look, you rescued us from Egypt, and yet verse 23 of chapter 32 says, we didn't obey you. We've did nothing at all according to your commandments. And we went against you. And then he says in verse 24, if you look with me in Jeremiah 32, verse 24, behold, the siege mounds have reached the city to take it. The city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because the sword of the famine and the pestilence, which you have spoken, it's come upon us. I mean, look, I can see it. I know it's happening. And yet, verse 25, this is, I love this verse. And yet you said to me, buy some property? And thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself a field with money, call in the witnesses, although the city is given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Okay. It's an interesting dialogue to a man that's in prison being asked to do things and control things that seem uncontrollable. Not only uncontrollable, but going awry as he sits. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah a second time. Chapter 33. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time. Now, second time is always important in Scripture. The reason why is that you always have a first that's almost always connected with law. You almost have a second that's almost always connected with grace. So that the beginning of God's rescuing his people starts off with God saying, okay, we're gonna rescue you, and you're gonna go into the land, and here's the law. And he gives them the law, right? If you remember with Moses. But then he turns to them and they rebel in the wilderness, and he says, you're not gonna go in promised land. I'm going to turn to your kids. And then he writes this book called Deuteronomy. We'll say it again. So he says it again. And as he says it again, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is very much like, but very much unlike, Exodus chapter 20. Because you come to Exodus chapter 20 and you have the Ten Commandments, right? You come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you know what the emphasis is? It's not written, by the way, in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. This is what it reads in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What Scripture continually repeats and reveals is that the law could never accomplish anything. The only thing you find is that with programs or regiment or law, is you keep going around the same circle. We used to have a song with the kids, it's called Taking Another Lap Around Mount Sinai. And that's about the only thing that you do, because you keep going around in a circle. Because the only thing the law can do is it can subvert bad behavior, and maybe possibly it can help you start again, but it can't change anything. In the same place over and over and over again. It is at that point that Jeremiah is wrestling with. And God says, let me come to you a second time. And the passage reads this way. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah the second time. And while he was still, Scripture's wanting us to know something, right? While he was still confined. Now, I don't usually ask you to write out the words. And once again, these words are pronounced more phonetically, because the Hebrew writing is even more like Chinese, because it has characters. But if you would write out the word atsar, now you would spell it something like this, A-T-S-A-R, so atsar. This is the word for confined. And there's a reason why I'm asking you to write it out, because I'm going to show you something. But the point of this word is basically and fundamentally saying that you're confined, you're locked up, you can't move, you can't do anything. It's a place in which Jeremiah is away from humanity. He cannot really, by his own power or by his own ability, accomplish anything. So here he is, hands tied, restrained, and the way that it reads is he is still confined in the court of the guard. I think King James actually translates it prison, but the emphasis is he's being watched over to make sure he's not going anywhere. So, you know, it's one thing to be locked up, but maybe you could pick the key or something. This guy's being watched over. He cannot move. He cannot go anywhere while he is still locked up. Now, just to remind you, if you look with me in chapter 38, And just come to the end of verse 28. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse how long? Until the day that Jerusalem was captured. Okay, he's got another year. He's got another year in this place. So the Lord comes to Jeremiah again while confined in the court. And this is what God says. It's a great text. Thus says the Lord. Now, capital L, right, in your Bibles? Capital O in your Bible? Capital R, capital D? Always what? Yahweh, Jehovah? It's basically the tetragrammaton. What that means is that we have vowels that are stuck in. What we know are the consonants. We actually know the consonants of God's name. We do not know the vowels. But vowels have been stuck in. Some stuck in the vowels of Adonai, which is another name for Lord in Scripture. They say, well, we'll stick those in. It'll come out, you know, Jehovah or something like that. Or some will put in Elohim, which is another word for God, great. But this is his name proper. And so holy was his name proper that the Jews dare not pronounce it. The original Hebrew language had no vowels, none. It was given, you would kind of know, because if the word was pronounced, you would kind of fill in the blanks. But had no vowels. Later on, vowels were added. But by the time they were added, they had so not pronounced the name of God that nobody knew what they were. So what we have now, and one of the reasons why some people pronounce it Jehovah, we transliterate it Jehovah or Yahweh. Same, it's the same word, it's just with different vowels. And what the passage and what I'm letting you know is, this is a holy name. It comes from a passage in Exodus chapter 3. And in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is going to the Pharaoh. And he goes, I got to go to the Pharaoh. He's going to ask what your name is. And God gives him his name. Up to this point, we have, even though it's used in earlier text, it is not until this point until his name is revealed. He turns to Moses and he says, okay, you tell him. And he gives him his name. Now, the passage is that which defines to be. So in the Hebrew, it is Haya. So the way it would be translated would be something like this. You tell them Haya, the one who exists, who has not had any beginning, who will have no end, who is the source of everything. You tell him, I sent you. So Yehohaya would probably be another way of putting it, is the one that he is representing. And it becomes the personal name of the saints of God, of those that come and talk to him. All others are afraid to say the holy name. The passage has given us this holy name within the text, as he does throughout Jeremiah. I'm not saying it's an anomaly. But what I'm saying is he's going to specify, this is my name. And what we find is that most of the reason why people have such a difficult time not only relating to God, but really seeing him work in their lives is because they've forgotten his name. We have forgotten who he is. We come to God in our perception according to our way of seeing things, and we kind of, in our minds, name him something else that he's not. So let's get down to the basics, God is saying. And he comes to Jeremiah and he says, okay, this is what I say. Now watch the text. I'm the one who what? I made the earth. Now, he's going to be talking about making the earth, forming it, and then establishing it. You see the phrases? In every one of those cases, it's in the present participle. Now, the present participle, strangely enough, in the Hebrew, can actually be past tense. But what it's making reference to is something that was being done with continuity that was not ceasing. So it's an action that was moving. So Scripture, God is letting us know that he was doing something in a process. So he's bringing us in a process. And he says, don't you know who I am? I'm the one making the earth. Now, once again, the emphasis of him making the earth is telling us that he has a purpose in mind. And he's going to reiterate that in particular with the word form. It's the same word that we're going to see with the guy with the clay, and he forms the clay. What that fundamentally means is that he squeezed it. It actually is a term, squeezing it. He's squeezing it for the purpose of bringing it to a purpose or to a form. In other words, you're making a vessel. And God is saying, I'm the one that makes everything with purpose. I know exactly what I'm doing. Everything. Think about everything. Everything has a purpose. And I have been forming it, squeezing it, moving it, molding it for the purpose of, watch the next phrase, watch the next word, establishing it. In other words, making it permanent. Making it secure, making it last, making it forever. I'm doing a work here that you have no idea. But I can tell you this, I'm not wasting my time. There's an interesting passage earlier in Jeremiah. He says, they pursued after emptiness and became empty. And what's also interesting is that when you read in Genesis, in particular in chapter 1 and verse 2, it starts off by saying, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and it goes into the details. And it says this, the earth was what? Formless and void. Oh, well, God made a mistake. No. God is telling a story of how he's going to redeem mankind. And he's going to show us in creation. So, what does formless and void mean? Well, formless fundamentally means that it seems to have no purpose. And void means that it has, well, it's empty. And so, the perfect definition of man without God is, has no purpose and is empty. And what he's going to show is that that's exactly what has happened to his people again. And God is going to save his people. How do we know that? Because he uses the same words, tohu bohu. In Jeremiah chapter 4. Turn there with me, we'll see it. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, verse 14. You see that? That you may be saved. Oh, how long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Who are we talking about? Obviously, his people, right? Verse 19. My soul, I'm in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding within me. I can't be silent. Disaster, verse 20. Disaster is proclaimed. Right? It's his people, right? Watch verse 23. I look to the earth. What's the phrase? I looked to the earth and behold, what? It was formless and void. Tohu bohu. Same words. What is he saying? He's saying, you have no purpose. You are empty without me. I'm the one that makes purpose. I'm the one that forms value. Without me, you don't have it. And he's actually telling a story at the very beginning of creation. This is what's going to happen. You're going to leave me, and this is how you're going to end up. But the very next thing that happens is what? Well, not only does he breathe his spirit, but then light comes into the world. Paul will write to the Corinthians. He says, the same one who called light out of darkness in the Old Testament is the one who shines in your heart to call light out of darkness. Scripture has been telling a story all along. God doesn't have to take 6 days to do anything. But he's telling a story of his salvation of mankind and the stubbornness of man. You look at Jeremiah chapter 33, that's exactly what he's saying. I'm the one that's been forming this all along. You know, Jeremiah, I know you're scratching your head going, really? Buying a piece of property? Really? I get it. And I know that you're feeling frustrated because there's nothing you can seemingly do. But have you forgotten what my name is? Watch the phrase. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is my name. Now, you know, a lot of us go to prayer with God, and basically, we think his name is the Lord of Limitation. So we come to God and we go, oh, Lord of Limitation, I know that you can do some things, I know you can do other things, but I know you can't do that. I mean, that's impossible. That's actually never been done before. And we gauge things according to our point of reference, and that's exactly what Jeremiah's been doing. He's been gauging things according to his point of reference. I know that you saved us out of Egypt. I know that you did that, so that's a point of reference. You've done that before. I know that you're a God that fits within that box. I know that you're a Lord of formulas. Perhaps you're a Lord of probable solutions. I perceive that maybe you're a Lord of programs or quasi-help, but you couldn't be a Lord of all. He goes, you have forgotten my name, Jeremiah. I am the one that creates things out of nothing. I speak and they exist. One of the frustrating things is that man is always putting God in a box, and he's always saying that, well, I've never seen that before. And it's one of the reasons why we gravitate towards programs, we gravitate towards regiment, we actually go towards these things of systems that we go, well, this is the way it's always been. And God goes, that's not who I am. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 48, if you look with me. I love this particular passage because, you know, God says, you know, the tendency is to perceive that I work in a certain way, and then on top of that, you not only don't give me the credit, you give credit to somebody else. It's almost like a baseball player, you know, he trips upon a rabbit's foot, picks up the rabbit's foot, goes and plays a game, and he goes, wow, really great game. He had a great game. So what does he do? He hangs on the rabbit foot. It must have been the rabbit foot. It was the rabbit foot that caused this to happen. And people by association, well, I was here when this happened, so obviously it was that. No, it was God. See? Isaiah chapter 48 reads this way. They call themselves Holy City. They lean on God of Israel, but, you know, they're not trusting in me. Because, verse 4, I know that you're an obstinate people. You have a hard neck. Your head is harder than that. Therefore, I declared to you long ago, before things took place, I proclaimed to you things. Now, why would he do that? Why would God say way ahead of time that he was going to do something? Well, it reads right in the passage. Lest you would say what? My rabbit's foot did it. Lest you would give credit to something else. What I love in the passage is you think I'm just going to stay in the realm of telling you what might happen? Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to create something new that's never happened before. How about that? You know how we have our little formulas and we go, well, I think this might be, I mean, we're all looking kind of at the hurricanes. We're going, well, I think it's going to do this. Why? Because we have patterns. This is the way it usually goes, and this is what usually happens. And God goes, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And we come back to him and go, but that hasn't happened before. He goes, I know. The passage reads this way. You have heard, look at all this, and you will not declare it. I proclaim to you new things. From this time, even hidden things, which you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. You mean God could actually create again? Yeah, he could create something again. Something that you didn't know. And before today, you haven't even heard of him. God's going to create something. He's going to name it, and we're going to go, what's that? He goes, precisely. Yeah. It is the point that he makes in Jeremiah 33. I want you to see the point. Thus says the Lord who made the heaven and the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it. I gave it purpose. I fashioned it for a reason. I have taken it from its formless void and I have made it purposeful. That's my plan all along. Now, you just have to feel with Jeremiah. Okay, so I'll just sit here. He goes, yeah, just sit there. Just sit there. Now watch verse 3. Call to me. Now, please understand this in the context. He's not saying, call the Lord of limitation. Who's he saying call to? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He's saying call to the one who creates, who exists, who brings all things into form and a fashion and establishes them to complete their fulfillment. Call to this one. Because you've been talking to the wrong person. See, you've been thinking in terms of, well, this hasn't been done before, or this is the way it usually is done. I know I'm kind of expecting this again. We're going to go through this again. No, you're talking to the wrong person. This is not me. This is the creator, the sustainer, the one who makes things happen out of nothing. This is me. And let me tell you something, he says, you're going to see something you've never seen before. How do we know that? Well, read the text with me. Call to me, watch the phrase, and here again, put it in the context. Call to me according to who I am. You want to know why God's not answering you? You're not talking to him. You're talking to some other God. Call to me according to who I am, watch the phrase. I will answer you, and I will tell you, watch the phrase, great, which seems to emphasize in the sense of extensiveness, going beyond boundaries. Watch the phrase. And what? Mighty things. Now, underline this word. Two words there that are together, but it's actually one word. Mighty things. When you back up into verse 1, I had you write down the word atzar. Now, write the same word, except put a B in front of it. Batzar. And that's this word. It basically, strangely enough, is the same word. But it is emphasizing, and oftentimes emphasizing, like towers that are built, walls that are built, in which they're mighty and strong, so you can't get in there. So the text would read this way. You call me, and I'm going to do stuff that goes beyond your wildest imagination. And I'm going to show you things, here's the phrase, that are inaccessible to you. That's the word mighty things. Because if you look at verse 1, where is he? Inaccessible, confined, atzar. But I'm going to show you inaccessible things. Things that, well, God, I don't know how that's going to be done. How am I going to do that? God goes, you've been talking to the wrong person. You call on me, and I'm going to show you things that you've never seen before, because that's who I am. And I'm going to reveal them to you. And look at the phrase, which, if you look at the phrase, it reads this way, which what? You've not experienced ever. See, you and I have to get out of our point of reference. The reason that Christianity is so stifled is because we have fit into the form of the world that says it has to work in this regiment. You read through every text in the Old Testament. Where did God work the same in any life? He doesn't work the same. Lest you would say, it's the formula. It's this that did it. I found, Eureka, I found the answer. No, you didn't, because you didn't talk to the right person. Call to me, who I am. And I'm going to show you things that go beyond your rottism. Ephesians will say, beyond what we could ask or think. Things not getting done? God has your hands tied? Man, it's the best place you could be. I have found that if my hands aren't tied, that I'm messing up stuff. But if God would just tie my hands, I just step back and I go, okay. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm just doing what he's telling me to do. But I'm not making things happen. I'm watching him make things happen. And God gives, as Scripture tells us, to his beloved even while he's sleeping, which means I had nothing to do with it. And it is that result that God wants to convey within this setting to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you locked up? Good, because I'm going to show you stuff that locked up people can't normally see. But I'm going to unlock you while you're locked up. It's hard for us to imagine that God works boundlessly, as we've oftentimes made reference to, in boundaries. Because to us, the boundaries are what hampers us. No, the boundaries are what release the boundlessness of God. And if you would put your trust in God during the time in which you are bound, God will work greatly. Some of the greatest ministry of Paul was while he was in prison. Let me just show you really how it kind of unfolds for Jeremiah. If you look in, as we looked in chapter 38, if you look with me in Jeremiah 38. So Jeremiah stayed in the court, verse 28, of the guardhouse until the day Jerusalem was captured. See the passage? Then finally, verse chapter 39, it came about when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the 10th month. That's the beginning of the besiegement. Finally, the army comes in. In the 11th year, verse 5, the army of the Chaldeans pursue them. They overtake Zedekiah. He runs to the plains of Jericho. They seize him. They get him in Riblah. Very interesting, as we won't go into all the details of this. But then king of Babylon, you know, kills his sons and pokes out his eyes, blinds his eyes. That's found verse in 7. But you go on, and then it takes him to Babylon. But what happens is, in verse 10, the poorest of people who had nothing get what's left, and in many respects are being treated far better than they've ever been treated. But it says in verse 11, if you read with me, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about who? How does he even know about this guy? This is pretty interesting. One of the greatest kings that ever lived on the face of the earth, because unilaterally seemed to have controlled most of the earth in his lifetime. How does he know Jeremiah? See, that's pretty interesting. Besides the fact that maybe Daniel talked about him quite frequently, because we know Daniel was reading some of his writings. But it says in verse 14, they even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse. Well, what exactly happens to Jeremiah? Well, if you read with me in chapter 40, it reads this way. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after the captain of the guard, which his name sounds remarkably like Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah. Watch this, watch the phrase. When he had taken him bound in chain among the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Now, I want you to understand what's happening here. Interesting dichotomy. Jeremiah has been in prison. He is being released while those who put him in prison are being taken captive. That's what's happening. And this is what's, you're watching this take place. Now watch this. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place. It's interesting. He's actually quoting scripture. Heathen. I found a lot of ungodly people know more scripture than most people in churches. But now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said this, and the Lord has brought it on and just did what he said. Because you people sinned against the Lord. You didn't listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. Verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which have been binding you. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, you can come. I'll look after you. If you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, well, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you want to go. Now, let me ask you something. Who would have ever thought that the greatest freedom would come from being in prison? Would you have thought that? Here's a formula. Go to prison and you'll be free. Go to prison and you'll be safe. It's the safest place in the world. Because while Nebuchadnezzar is taking over the city, everybody's being killed. Jeremiah's safe. He's in prison. Nobody's touching him. And then God sends word to Nebuchadnezzar, and somehow this man says, look, you're going to come upon a guy by the name of Jeremiah. Don't touch him. Make sure he's comfortable. Make sure everything's okay. And by the way, when you're taking everybody else captive, let him go. Let him do whatever he wants to do. What formula is that? Call to me. I'm the God who creates. I don't do old stuff. Scripture tells us if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And the God who called light out of darkness is now shining in your hearts. And he's going to take that which is formless and void and do something new with it. Because you and I have messed ourselves up. This literally has to be. This is why Jesus will use the phrase in John 3, a born again experience. This has to be something new. Because you cannot do this. It cannot be done. The only thing that you and I can accomplish is we can go around one more time to try to fix it. But something totally new has to happen. And this is why the plan of salvation has to be at the center of us ministering to people. Because we know that what they've been trying all these years and the solutions of man that have been bombarded on them throughout all these years, not helping. Oh yeah, it's fixed it for a time, and yet they've gone around this all again. What we're going to do is introduce them to something new, because we're going to introduce them to the Creator who starts brand new. My question to you today is, who are you praying to? What is his name? Father, we come before you today, Heavenly Father, Lord of heaven and earth, nothing is too difficult for you. You speak and it exists. You establish it and it is done. From the very beginning of our lives, you have been forming. And the circumstances and situations that you have brought into our lives sovereignly are for the purpose of molding us into your image. Good things have happened to us because of your graciousness, but we have not acknowledged you. We have declared it was this idol or it was that, but not today. Today we're talking to the Creator. Today we're admitting that if it were not for you, we would have no hope. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, the only uncaused cause, the one by which all things exist, remain in existence, and come into existence. You are the one who creates new things. Things that we've never heard before. Things that we could never imagine. Things that would never fit within our paradigm of imagination. You're the one we want to talk to today. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, his only begotten Son. That if you'll put your trust in him, there is no formula, there is no system, there is no preconceived notion that can do what he's about to do. Because what he's going to do is he's going to change you. And you're going to become a new creation. And you're going to go from waste and worthlessness to value and productivity. He's going to fulfill your life and he's going to give you joy that the world can't take away. You're not going to be the same person. You're going to be in the image of his son. Want something new today? You got to talk to the right person. You pray a sunny place.